Now in your Bibles to the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 7. 2 Samuel, chapter 7, and we'll begin reading at verse 8. Second Samuel, chapter 7, beginning at verse 8, and we will read through verse 17. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold and following the sheep to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you and have made you a great name like the name of the great men of that who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them and that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. Also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come. And from your body, and I will, who will come from your body, pardon me, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. According to all these words, and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Verse 17, God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. And now turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 1. Romans, chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. We will read this morning through verse 7. Again, this is God's word. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations, for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there we end the reading of God's word. Congregation, if you've heard and received it as such, then confess by saying amen. Amen. You may be seated. And now let us pray. We come, our Heavenly Father, asking your mercy upon us as we look here at what the Holy Spirit has preserved. What was given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, both to the prophet Nathan and to David through Nathan, and also through the Apostle Paul, for us today, at this very place, at this very time. We ask that you would help our understanding, and ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, obviously, we begin something new today, and that is the book of Romans. But exactly 4 months ago, September 2nd, 2021, a man named Miguel Rojas of the Miami Marlins hit the first pitch of the game for a home run against the New York Mets. I bet you didn't think I was going to start there, did you? In a statistical rarity, Jonathan Villar, of the Mets hit the first pitch of the bottom of the first inning for a home run. That is, at the top of the first inning, home run, first pitch, bottom of the inning, home run, first pitch. It had been at least 36 years since that had happened. And it's unclear, actually, how often it's ever happened in the major leagues at all. A very rare occurrence. And I suspect that there were many fans who were not yet in their seats when the first pitch sailed over the wall there at the stadium in New York. The action began immediately. In the book of Romans, as with most of the Apostle Paul's letters, begins in the first sentence with the action. It is right there at the very beginning. He begins his first sentence, at least as it's rendered in the New King James. The punctuation is different depending on your translation. He begins with profound theology, proper, that is, the doctrine of God. He begins with Christology. He begins with soteriology, and he begins with pastoral theologies. All of those in the first sentence. He mentions the doctrines of election, sanctification, the Trinity, and more than that, all right there at the very beginning. And what we are doing here, what we are setting out to do, this exegetical journey through Romans, will, of necessity, be heavily, heavily doctrinal. But that doesn't mean it won't be practical. In fact, it is very much my desire, Lord willing, that all that doctrine will actually touch where you live, how you walk, what you think. All of those things really being the point of it all, isn't it? That's the point of the apostles' letter to the Romans. Yes, it's among the most doctrinally intense books of the New Testament, but it has to have an application. In fact, we can say, beginning at chapter 12, that's the application. The Apostle Paul himself does it. Now, I expect that many of you already have questions about the book of Romans, and that there will be questions even after I preach a sermon on a particular text. So right here at the very beginning, I want to invite you to ask me your questions. One of the things that's been very surprising to me as a pastor is that a lot of people are reluctant to ask questions because they think it's a bother. It's not a bother. They think it's an imposition. It's not an imposition. If I don't have time to answer your question, I'll tell you. Don't worry about that. I delight in hearing and answering your questions. So ask. Just be prepared for me to say, I'll answer you tomorrow. But I love the questions. So let's begin here. The first point that I've provided you here is the minister of the gospel. Of course, the Apostle Paul was a minister of the gospel. He called himself also an elder. He held the office of presbyter as well as apostle. And so when we look at the Apostle Paul, we have to understand sometimes he's speaking very much apostolically, sometimes very pastorally. And here I think it's a combination of both. Of course, the apostle, he speaks and he teaches authoritatively. The Spirit of God has inspired him to show us these things. But look here how he describes himself as a minister of the gospel and even as an apostle. The first thing that he says is that he's a bondservant of Jesus Christ. He's a bondservant. Now, this is very common for Paul. He refers to himself this way often. That is, what he's saying here, that even though he is this undisputedly, this great mind, a man with tremendous training and knowledge and insights and understanding, that the minister of the gospel, the Apostle Paul, here particularly, but any minister of the gospel is bound. That's where he begins. He's under bondage, we might say. Not a harsh bondage, not a bondage of fear, of servitude in a negative sense, but of love and service. Any minister of the gospel who's rightly a minister of the gospel is bound. that's necessarily so. If I didn't sense that I was bound, then I would be an unfaithful minister of the gospel. So there's a reason here that we will stick very closely to the text. And even though I opened with an illustration about a baseball game that was a few months ago, we must, I must, stick to the text. I'm bound to the text. I'm bound to the biblical doctrine. That's the first thing. Secondly, you notice that he says he's a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called. That is, he's set apart to this particular task. Now we know, I suspect, most or all of us in this room, of the history and the biography of the Apostle Paul. He was a man who was trained in the best theological school of his time. Under Gamaliel, he was extremely bright. It's obvious that he was extremely bright. He was the top of the top. But he was called particularly to this task. It says here particularly to be an apostle. He was called to be an apostle. As a minister of the gospel, as an apostle, he was called to that particular task. It wasn't ultimately about him. It was about the one that did the calling. He was set apart to this particular task. The Lord, in his sovereign will, could have determined it was someone else with a different background, with different training, and it would have been perfectly natural and normal for God to do that according to his own will. But he didn't. He called Paul to be a particular apostle to a particular time and place and for a particular purpose. And he was bound to that. If we go back, he was bound to that calling. He was bound to the Lord Jesus Christ and set apart to be his representative. Now, there are not apostles today. Nevertheless, when the gospel is preached, when the Bible is expounded, it is rightly the apostolic doctrine. We're going to touch on this, why this bondage here also, again, in a moment. But notice particularly that he's separated. He's set apart. As the minister of the gospel is set apart. And it's not that Paul was standing apart. Now, Paul got into the nitty-gritty. You recall, if again you remember his biography, there was a time he spent a long time making tents, supporting himself so that he could minister. As we would say today, he was bivocational for a time. So it wasn't that he was an elitist. He wasn't. He said of himself that he was the chief of sinners, but he was set apart to a particular task. And it was necessary that he pursue that task because he was called to that task, because he was bound to the one who called him. And so it is for every true minister of the gospel. But you notice that's not where he ends there. He's talking about the nature of his own calling in verse 1, which is true about any gospel minister who is called to that particular calling. But then it's modified by the second verse. That is, he's separated unto what? He's separated unto the gospel of God. That's the description of what he's set apart to. So he's set apart to the gospel of God, which he promised. That is God, which God promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. In other words, not only is the Apostle Paul bound as a bondservant to the Lord Jesus Christ and set apart and called to this particular task, that is to proclaim the gospel of God, that he was not to be an innovator. So the minister of the gospel is not an innovator. Now, it is certainly true that the Apostle Paul uses illustrations, he uses rhetorical devices, he does all kinds of things to express the truth that has been committed to him. But when you boil it down, when you get down to the basic elements of it, he is repeating and applying the message that was already given. I am not called to be an innovator. The Apostle Paul is not called to be an innovator. And if you think that is boring, you think that is dry, you're missing the point. You're missing the point. You see, the minister of the gospel is entrusted with an ancient message. The apostle Paul is entrusted with this ancient message. It had been centuries since the prophetic word had gone silent in Israel. 400 years. But that ancient message was committed to the apostle Paul. It's committed to every gospel minister. And so the minister of the gospel is focused on perpetuating that ancient message. That ancient message now that was proclaimed by both prophets and apostles. Not to innovate. Not to come up with something new. Whatever it is that drives certain theologians or certain pastors to innovate, to come up with something new, it is not a godly drive. Yes, we must be sure to address whatever the issues are of the day. 100 years ago, no one would have thought to preach a sermon about how to interact on the internet. Does the Bible speak to such things? Yes, ultimately, because what applies to interactions between people in the past applies now. It's just electronic often now. So when we look at these first two verses, what are some very concrete applications that we can make from here? The first thing is that popularity is not the mark of a faithful minister, because he's in sweet bondage to his Lord. Not in bondage to be popular. No, that's not it. Now in the scriptures we read in the New Testament, in the Gospels, we read that Jesus said, "Beware when all men speak well of you." And that's true. It's particularly true for ministers of the gospel. I don't often quote FDR, Franklin Roosevelt, but he said at one time, "I ask you to judge me by the enemies I have made." It's actually pretty good. You know somebody often by the enemies they made, as well as the friends. See, popularity is not the mark. Sometimes you have to say and do things that are unpopular, sometimes things that are hard. And that's true not just for gospel ministers, it's true for you, Christian, in your calling. Secondly, self-will also is not the mark of a faithful minister of the gospel. It is a divine calling. It is not simply, "Well, I just decided one day that I wanted to do this." And this is shown, at least historically, the understanding is that there has to be the inner desire, the inner call, as well as the outer call. That is, both the church, broadly speaking, and as well as the individual must sense the call that, yes, I have this desire to preach the gospel, and the church recognizes the gifts and the calling of the one who is called, and they're trained properly, and they can have the gifts that are necessary to do that. And so it's not a question of self-will. It wasn't with the Apostle Paul, it wasn't self-will. In fact, you can make the argument that until the gates of Damascus, the will of the Apostle Paul was to be anything but a gospel minister. Another application would be that innovation is not the mark of a faithful minister. I mentioned this before, of course, but as the gospel hymn tells us, as it says, "Tell me the old, old story." It says, as a Christian, if you love the Lord Jesus Christ, you love to hear the gospel preached. It's not, "Well, I heard that 2 weeks ago. I heard that a month ago. I heard that when I was converted. I don't need to hear it anymore." You love to hear the gospel preached. You love to hear of Jesus Christ and what he has done. You love to hear the call to repentance and faith. You love to hear about what is the content of the gospel. That leads us to verses 3 and 4. See, it's not only that the minister of the gospel is called to this task, he's bound to his Savior and all this, and that after that it's more or less up to us to decide. No, that there is in fact a content of the gospel. That's what it says there. Concerning, that is, focusing particularly here, his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. That's what Nathan was saying to David. After you're dead and gone, there's going to be one that rise up after you in your place, whose kingdom will be established forever. And that tells you it's not Solomon ultimately. Solomon's ultimately died, and that kingdom ultimately fell. The kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ will not and has not. And so what have we seen here? Well, we've seen in the first verse, we've seen here about Jesus Christ, and we've seen here in verse 3 about concerning his son, that is God's son, the second person of the Godhead. See, at the very beginning here, the Apostle Paul, in speaking of the content of the gospel, tells us that it is a Trinitarian content. In fact, we can say quite boldly that without the Trinity, without the doctrine of the Trinity, there is no gospel. There's no gospel. Full stop. It doesn't exist. It falls apart. See, the gospel is concerning the second person of the Godhead, the only begotten Son of God, his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. But as exalted and as glorious as the doctrine of the Trinity is, it is also incarnational. That's what it's talking about here, right? It's not theory, it's not abstract, it's rather quite immediate. That is, he was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, that the second person of the Godhead, God in all ways, that God is God, was born as a son of David according to the flesh. So it is very exalted and very hard to conceive of, and yet it is immediate for us in the incarnation, in that the Son of God, born of a virgin, the seed of David in Bethlehem, 2,000 years ago. And all of this happens because of the Lord. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost sovereignly determining that the second person of the Godhead would come and accomplish redemption. Well, all of this, I hope, is not news to you. I hope it is familiar to you, even if you've never thought about it when you've read through these first verses of the book of Romans. And we all, I trust, can say yea and amen to these things. And then we come to verse 4. And verse 4 is a little bit more difficult. Speaking of his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, verse 4 says, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. You have to ask the question here, who is doing the declaring? Well, that's not the easiest question to answer. So we're going to, at this point, and I'll beg your pardon here, we're going to have to get a little bit grammary, a little bit technical here. The word in the original is not the same as the word that's commonly used for preaching, that just sometimes is translated declare. There are a handful of words that are commonly used for preaching. This is not one of them. So that tells us, at least in part, that it's not so much the gospel proclamation that's being spoken of here, declared to be the Son of God with power. The word that we find here actually means to define or set the boundaries upon. In fact, we get the English word horizon from it. You look at the horizon, you can see there's this boundary, there's this line, especially if you're out on the water, for example, out in the ocean, there's this very definite line, the water below and the sky above. And so by extension, it means to mark out a boundary, a defining place, or to define a place or a thing. And so by extension, it can mean to ordain or to appoint to a particular thing, a particular space, a particular, we could even say, job. So it's because of the inclusion of this eternal relationship given, that is Son of God, the fact that that's where we came from before we got to this verse. That is, it is the Father who appointed and ordained the Son in a particular way to that particular task to be incarnated and to save a people unto himself. Remember, I said the content of the gospel, among other things, is Trinitarian. Here's an example of it. It's not as obvious, but here's an example of it. That is, that the Father declared, he appointed, he assigned, he set apart the Son for this particular task. But then there's the other part of it. It says that he's declared with power. Now, one of the things I found when I was in seminary, one of the classes I took was an exegetical class in Romans. And what that meant was that I think it was the first three chapters of the book of Romans, we had to translate it out of the original and then really break apart the languages, exegetical study of Romans. And I tell you, that was tough. It was really tough. And it was tough not in a doctrinal way, but it is in the language that the apostle uses. And this is one of these cases. The preposition that's used here, with power, the original here can mean a lot of different things. It's a very flexible word. The word is en. And it can mean, in English, in or into even. And it can mean a lot of other things. Well, what did the Apostle Paul mean here? The translators here chose with, and actually it's a perfectly fine translation. The point of what the Apostle is saying here, it reveals that the Son of God was invested with power, especially in regard to his incarnation as the one who could accomplish the redemption. The one who could particularly, who particularly was shown to be who he was by the resurrection from the dead. That's the phrase that follows later on. That is, the power was shown particularly in the resurrection of the dead. But the Lord Jesus Christ was invested with a particular power and anointing to be what he was in his incarnation, to accomplish what he accomplished, ultimately shown in the power of the resurrection from the dead. And I hope I haven't lost you in all of that. See, the word with is a good rendering here because it correctly brings out the sense of the word where it is that the power is not transient, but it's fixed. That is, that the Lord Jesus Christ not only had the power, but continues to have the power to save. Okay, we're not done yet. What is meant by according to the Spirit of holiness? This is a very difficult phrase. Well, I think correctly here, the translators have capitalized Spirit. This is referring to the Holy Spirit. This isn't just a general spirit or a sense of an affection or a particular desire. I have the spirit of this or that. No, it's talking about the Holy Spirit. And while all the Lord's people are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, that's what the Scriptures teach us, the Savior was uniquely empowered and anointed by the Holy Spirit for his task. That's what we confess in the Heidelberg Catechism. Question answer 31, why is he called Christ? That is anointed. And the very first thing that we read there is because he is ordained of God the Father, again, set aside, that's what I said before, particularly assigned to this task, ordained of God the Father and anointed with the Holy Ghost to fulfill the threefold office. Question answer 31. You see, it was the Holy Spirit that empowered particularly the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry. All four Gospels record the dramatic outward manifestation of this truth. There are only a handful of things that are shown to us in all four of the Gospels. And one of them is this, that we read in Matthew 3:16 and 17. When he had been baptized, that is Jesus, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all together. The Holy Spirit descending upon the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly anointing him in his threefold office of prophet, priest, and king. And as I said here, the glory of Christ was mightily manifested in the Savior's resurrection. All three persons of the Godhead were also involved in the resurrection of Christ. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In Romans 6:4, we read here, Therefore we are buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. Also in Galatians 1:1, Paul says, an apostle not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And yet we read in the second chapter of the Gospel of John, Jesus, in verses 19 through 21, Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body, that is, Christ raised himself from the dead, and the Holy Spirit also, as we find in this verse, the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So again, how can we apply what is here, this grand, glorious doctrine here? Well, first thing is that the gospel is not what you or I conjure up in our hearts. That's not the content of the gospel. The content is fixed. It has always been fixed. It was fixed in the time of Moses. It was fixed in the time of Abraham. It was fixed in the time of David. It's fixed in the time of the apostles in the first century, and it is fixed now. The gospel is the gospel, and it always has been the gospel. It has not always been fully revealed. It was certainly obscured in the time of Abraham, in the time of David, in the time of Moses. But it is more fully revealed to us now, especially after the resurrection, and especially after the descent of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. And secondly, because the gospel is Trinitarian, necessarily Trinitarian, it is eternal in its scope and its manifestation. That is, it's not here today and gone tomorrow. It's not, well, it's this today and it's that tomorrow. It is eternal. And the effects of it are eternal. So we read in 2 Samuel 7, an eternal throne, an eternal kingdom, and it is eternal life that is wrought by Jesus Christ in those who are his. And lastly, it is because the gospel is divinely and sovereignly designed, it is sovereignly decreed, it is sovereignly executed. It is through divine means that it is ordinarily propagated. That's a lot of words to say that God chooses how the gospel is preached and what the content of the gospel is, even if those means are despised and appear weak and foolish to the world. Indeed, it is often because they are despised and viewed as weak by the world, because in that way, the Lord is glorified. And that leads us to the effects of the gospel in the next two verses, verses 5 and 6. Again, typical here, the Apostle Paul, there's a period there at the end of verse 4, but Paul, all these things run together. Through him we have receive grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Now, the Savior is indeed the Lord of the church. He remains the Lord of the church. He decrees who fills which role in his body, the church. And that's true for you, and it's true for me. He has showered gifts upon his people. He has showered gifts upon the church. And in the case of the Apostle Paul, he was chosen to be an apostle to the Gentiles particularly. For the Apostle Peter, he had a different call. For the Apostle John, for the Apostle James, they all had particular callings upon them. But so did the anonymous Christian in the church at Rome. He had a calling, he had a particular purpose and a place in the body of Christ. And we don't know the names, we don't know what they did. We'll know some when we get to the end of the book and the final chapters. But we don't know them. We won't know them this side of eternity. But it's the Lord's church. It's the Lord's body. You have a part and a place in it. You have a job, again, without being too crass, within the body of Christ. That's what he says. It was through him, by the means of him, by the Lord Jesus Christ, that we have received this grace and apostleship. That is the grace and the job to do. Again, being a little bit crass here. For obedience. Now, obedience is not a bad word. You know, sometimes, you know, we Protestants, sometimes, you know, especially we Reformed Protestants, we hear the word obedience, and we go, you know, we don't like that, because what immediately pops into our mind is legalism. Now, legalism is a bad word. It's works salvation. Obedience is not a bad word. Legalism, bad word. Work salvation is a bad word. But the Savior has committed the gospel to some to the end it's a purpose statement, that there will be a response of faith unto the salvation of souls, being obedient to the gospel, being obedient to the Savior who has purchased you. Now, if we're going to get really egg-heady here, we might say, well, wait a second, what about the order here, what theologians like to call the order, ordo salutis? Well, which comes first, regeneration or faith or repentance or sanctification? Which is first? Don't get distracted with those questions. All the ordo, generally, I agree with. It is enough that the gospel is preached and sinners are called to repentance and faith. When you came to faith in Lord Jesus Christ, did you understand all the things that were going on in the regeneration of the Holy Spirit changing your heart? I would say 99.99999% of the Christians would say no. It's invisible to us. It's not until later that we come to an understanding of that it wasn't really me. It wasn't, well, that preacher was so eloquent and he explained it so well that then I came to faith. No, it's the Holy Spirit working in you. So we know that behind the scenes it is the Holy Spirit working in those who do come to faith. But sometimes it's simply enough to say, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So notice here, if you look at the text, it is a universal call. It is unto all nations and kindred and tongue and people that the call goes, that the gospel is preached. That's what we see in Revelation 5, verses 9 and 10. They sang a new song. You, that is the Lamb, are worthy to take the scroll and to open the seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. It's a universal call. But he says in verse 6, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. So the people in Rome in the first century here, us here in Central Valley in California, we live in the world. But the people in Rome in the first century and us here today, we have also been called out of the world. In John 15, verses 18 and 19, we read, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." And two chapters later, chapter 17, verses 14 through 16, in the great high priestly prayer of the Savior, he says, "I have given them," that is, the disciples, to be the apostles, and then ultimately to us, "I have given them your word, and the word has, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." Now, if you look at verse 6, and this is going to be especially apparent if you have the Old King James here, the pronouns and the related terms to the pronouns are plural. That is, it is the whole church that is being addressed here. Now, it is certain that the church is comprised of individuals. Yes, that is true. But they have been called together under one Lord, into one thing, the church. They've been called into that. Now, again, just like the word that we saw earlier, declared, this word called is also different than what we often read in the New Testament here. This particularly is called as though you were called with an invitation to a feast. Most of us, I would say, we responded to the invitation to have fellowship at the house of a member yesterday. Some of us were able to come, some of us were not able to come, and that's the way of things. This is what is being spoken of here. There has been an invitation, there's been this call to come to the banquet, come to the feast. That's the nature of this gospel message. The effect is here that there will be some who are called and who will come, and that those in the Church of Rome to whom this is written to have come. We're called to the feast. We're called to the feast as it is in Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 6, "I am the bread of life," verse 48. "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world," verse 51. He is the bread of life, and we come to the table today. It is not the elements themselves, of course, but it represents that truth of who Jesus Christ is. The bread of life sustains our bodies, sustains our souls. So again, how do we then take what is here this profound theology and actually apply it? Well, the effects of the gospel, firstly, are that the good news is broadcast. News of salvation, eternal life in Christ. That's the effect. The effect, the gospel itself is intended to be proclaimed. It's intended to be proclaimed. And secondly, it is the Lord's work from beginning to end. But the fact is, he has ordained primarily ministers of the gospel, but not exclusively, to pursue this task of preaching the gospel. That's what he has ordained. The Lord told the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, the beginning of verse 9, when the Apostle Paul was struggling with whatever the thorn in the flesh is, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." That is, even though the gospel has been committed primarily to gospel ministers, that doesn't mean that they're somehow superhuman. In fact, There are thorns in the flesh. There are weaknesses. There are frailties. But that does not overcome. It does not cancel out the message, ultimately. It doesn't cancel out the call, the commission to proclaim the gospel. And also, again, as an application, as many from all people and places and every time come to the Savior, they are incorporated into the body of Christ. Certainly in an invisible way. You are part of the universal, invisible church of Christ if you truly are His. But that invisible way is manifested ordinarily by also coming under the care of the visible church. A church membership is a pretty unpopular thing nowadays, but it is not unpopular with us because it reflects what is true spiritually. And naturally, to be engrafted into Christ means that you would want to be engrafted into the local manifestation of the body of Christ. And that local manifestation of the body of Christ is imperfect. And that is the most polite way I can say it. It is an imperfect body of Christ. Now the problem is us. The problem is you and me. Imperfect to be sure, but it is natural and it is necessary. It has been ordained, in fact, by God. Well, this takes us to the final point here in verse 7, and really is ultimately the theme, I think, of what Paul is saying here, grace and peace to you who are called to be saints, as the title of the sermon is. But let's look again very carefully here to all who are in Rome. Well, this is a good time, I think, to note the restrictive use of the word all. In this case, what is Paul saying here? Now, first of all, I want to say I hold very strongly and I'm committed to the doctrine of, I'll explain this in a moment, plenary verbal inspiration. And what that means is every single word of the Scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit, including the word all. That's the first thing. And the word all, in this case, the controlling context is the sentence itself. That is to say, when we come across words like this, all or every, all is always conditioned by the context and by the usage. And why is this important? Well, it's really important when you start talking about all people. What does that mean? In some parts of the Scripture, you can read and you can come to the conclusion that means that every single human that's ever born in the history of the world will be saved. Some people have come to that conclusion. It's because they haven't taken the word all and looked at the context, at the usage, and applied it properly. Now, I'll give you an example here. A few chapters later in Romans 3:23, we've already encountered this in our confession of faith today. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Who or what is the all in that verse? Now you might have a very quick answer to that, but let's pause for a second. Does all mean every created thing? You might say, yes. And I would say, no. And you might go, what? You like this hypothetical conversation here? Now stick with me for a second. Some angels did not fall. And the angels are created beings. Some did fall. Animals do not sin because they are not moral agents, and yet they are part of the creation. Even an animal, a tiger that kills another animal, or maybe even a human, that's not sin because they are not moral agents. Neither are the rocks and the grass. The rocks and the grass do not sin, even though they're a created thing. So all does not mean every possible thing ever created, seen and unseen. By nature, we always condition our understanding of the word all. We just often don't realize it. So what I'm getting at is we have to be very careful here and ask the right questions and seek out the right context. Rather, the all here is modified by the context of the verses surrounding the verse. The immediate chapter also influences it. The book, the entire testimony of Scripture, the all refers here, the all refers to all humans who have ever been conceived accepting the human nature of the Savior. I'm talking about Romans 3:23. It means every human who's ever been conceived, who's ever been and conceived, not necessarily even born, except the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what that means. So in this verse, in the verse in Romans 1, it refers not to every citizen in the ancient city of Rome. I suspect you already assumed that. But it's important that we use this opportunity here to make sure we understand that sometimes we have to ask these questions. Not to every citizen in the city of Rome, but to those who are gathered into the visible church. That is, the ones who are the recipients of the apostles' letter. That's the all. So the inspired apostle continues here what he began in the previous verse. That is, what he's doing is he's describing, he's explaining who the Lord's people are. You know, in verse 6, he says, we were called to this particular fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and then to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Pardon me. They are the beloved of God. And he says that with a tremendous amount of certainty. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God. Beloved of God. See, they are the recipients of the divine love which was and is gracious and eternal and Trinitarian. And as Romans 5:5-8 says, now hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that we were still sinners, Christ died for us. For those who are in Christ, you are, by the nature of the case, beloved of God. Beloved of God. But it is also, we can properly say, that love is also reciprocated by those who have received that love. And we read about that a few chapters later in Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And oftentimes we focus on that, who are the called according to his purpose. Don't forget the phrase that comes before, who love God. So yes, we receive the love of God. We receive the love of God manifested to us even while we're yet sinners in chapter 5. But in verse 8, it is also that we love God. That love has been placed in our hearts, and we actively, purposely love God. So that's the nature of the Lord's people. That's the nature of of Christ's church. And then after describing the people of God, he now gives a purpose statement. Called to be saints. Now, I assume most of you probably have the New King James, what you're referring to right now. And you will notice there that there are italics. Called to be saints. Or if you remove the italics, called saints. But called saints doesn't actually express what the original is here. You should not understand it as though the translators added something that shouldn't be there. It actually should be there because the English needs these extra words. The purpose is expressed in the original in the grammatical case of the words. I'm sorry. Please bear with me. Greek is a very highly declined language. What that means is it can be very compact. A lot of information can be in a very small space, including perhaps in a single word. There are a number of things that are expressed in a single word that can't be expressed that way in English. That's the circumstance here. The eternal grace of love, of the love of God, directed to the object, that is you and me, and that object of that grace and love is set apart for a holy purpose. That's essentially what the Apostle Paul is saying here. It is a purpose statement. You are the recipients of all of these things so that you might be set apart to this holy purpose. That's what the word saints means. That's your purpose in this world. You're set apart. You're set apart to serve him, to love him, to obediently serve both God and your neighbor. And then at the end of the verse, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And this apostolic salutation, which is repeated in varying forms each Lord's Day, it's familiar to you. And that familiarity can prompt us to pass over it without meditating upon it. And this is a good opportunity now to look at this as well. Grace and peace. And grace has many nuances of meaning, and each one is related to the other. That is, I'm talking about the biblical understanding of grace. But it has a definite meaning here. It is not so much the grace often described in discussions of soteriology, that is the doctrine of salvation. That is also grace, but that's not what he's talking about here. That is grace in opposition to works salvation. That comes later in Romans. That we have to wait a few chapters for that. That's not what he's referring to here. I'll give you an idea of what I'm getting at here. What grace, the original in the Greek, grace can also mean, and it does here, I believe, it can mean a loving kindness, a favor extended towards someone, a desire of goodwill towards someone, merciful kindness towards someone. Now, yes, like I said, these things are related to each other, but this is not so much speaking of the grace that we receive as we are chosen out of the darkness and brought into the light. But it's that, as one lexicon notes, it's that holy influence upon souls that turns them to Christ, strengthens them, increases their Christian faith, their knowledge, their affection. It kindles them to the exercise of the Christian virtues. That's what he's talking about here. That is, Paul is expressing the blessing of continuing grace. As those who were and are loved by God, who are set apart for a particular purpose in this world, that we receive from the benevolent and propitiated God all that we need to grow and to serve. That is, because of all those things that have happened, because of who we are in the Lord Jesus Christ, we continue to receive grace, all the things that are necessary for us to grow and to serve. And peace likewise is the same. There are a lot of different ways that we can understand it, both in the English and in the Greek, but here particularly it's speaking of that state of the soul, and this is again from the same lexicon, that is assured of its salvation through Christ. And so fearing nothing from God and content with its earthly lot of whatsoever sort that is. That is, when you were converted, when the Holy Spirit changed you, and when you responded in repentance and faith, you went from being an enemy, being at enmity with God, to being a child of God. And that is a peace that is wrought in our souls. But there's a peace that you experience today and will experience tomorrow and will experience into eternity, which is a peace which is an assurance that you have what is promised in the gospel. See, if you are in doubt today about whether or not Jesus Christ actually could save you. If you were in doubt about God's good purposes towards you, you could have no peace. And trust me, I know, because that was how I was raised. There was no assurance of salvation. And I would lie awake at night, just terrified that somehow, if I were to die, that I would be condemned, because there was no assurance of that peace. But the Apostle Paul here says that he says grace and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. So you can see here that grace and peace are, you can see why they're so commonly linked together. We've received that grace. We continue to receive that grace. We have received that peace, and we continue to have peace. So when we come into worship on each Lord's Day, we come before a holy and a just God. And we can do so with no fear because of the grace and the peace to you, as the apostle says. The pronoun again is plural. The church and those who are in her are supremely blessed. All the gifts, all the graces and mercies, even the chastisements flowing from the triune God are to you for his glory. They are to you, body of Christ, coming from Father and Son. Those blessings find their origin in God, secured by the Savior and his wondrous works of salvation. These are all given to all who are in the Savior. Each together are one body with one Lord. There's one body, one Spirit, just as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. That is Ephesians 4, 4 through 8. So the application of this glorious truth, firstly, is that while the glory is all his, you also participate in that glory, in that it is manifested in you, the object of the gospel, of the benefits of the gospel. Yes, the glory is all his, but it is not merely so. And the peace and the reconciliation you have in the Savior is real. Rest in that peace. Rest in the grace. And where you were once alienated, you are now brought near. Where you were at enmity with God, you are now his child. That is, rejoice and rest in that grace and peace to you who are called to be saints, to you who are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. We come, our Heavenly Father, with joy in what you have accomplished in us through Jesus Christ. I ask that you would make this real in us. It is indeed real, but often it seems so far away, so abstracted from us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.